It's always a privilege to come together and take a moment in the middle of the week to worship God and to thank Him for His goodness together, to recalibrate our own hearts and thoughts. And so I'm grateful that you're here. I know you're required to come to chapel, but I trust that it's not something that you do because you have to be here, but because in God's working in your own heart, it's something you'd want to do. I want to take us this morning into the gospel of God according to Mark. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2, a very familiar passage for most of us raised in the church. It's one that we learn as children. It's always an interesting passage to look at, quite a memorable thing. If you have any kind of imagination about what's going on, this is the story of the men lowering their friend through the roof of a house in the middle of a Bible study that Jesus is leading in that house. And I think there are a lot of things that could apply to us as we think about this particular passage that might be of encouragement to you. It has been for me. And so we're going to be looking at this because this is just wonderful instruction for us in many different directions. So if you've got your Bibles, follow with me. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Beginning at verse 1, a few days later when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up. He took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Father, as we open your word again, we ask that you would open our hearts, that by your Spirit you would instruct us, that you would encourage us, that you would direct us in your ways to know you in a deeper way. And as doing that, you would be enabling us to be more effective from our hearts to do your will as you call us. And so we commit ourselves in this time to you this morning again. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now I'm going to break this up into three parts. If you want to take a note or two, the first part we want to look at is the first four verses, the compassion that Jesus has for hurting people. Secondly would be the confrontation with the unbelievers that were there. That's verses 5 through 8. And then last we're going to look at verses 9 through 12. Clarification of our Lord's mission. Let's look at the compassion. It talks about here a few days later, Jesus entered Capernaum. People heard he was home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, if you're a trivia nut, if people want to ask you the question, you know, at what place did Jesus spend the most time in his ministry? The answer would be Capernaum. In fact, that's what most people thought of as his home. In fact, it says he had come home. Where is he staying? We're not sure. It could have been and might well have been in the home of Peter's mother-in-law. We know earlier in this gospel account that Jesus had healed her from apparently a very, very grave illness. And so it would make sense that he would be very welcome there. But we're not quite sure. All we do know is, though, that when word hits the 6 o'clock a.m. newscast that Jesus is back in town, the mob shows up. I mean, in those days, they didn't have telephone, they didn't have telegraph, but tell a neighbor was very effective in getting people out. And so they know. And I just, in my mind, I just picture this Oklahoma land rush sort of thing of people just rushing, hearing that Jesus was back. They didn't want to miss this phenomenon. They didn't want to miss the experience of hearing what he had to say and perhaps see some things that he might do that would be interesting to them. He had been healing people. He had healed a number of people, as we know already, and his reputation was amazing. But I want you to notice that this is not a healing service. This is not for the intent of doing that. Don't miss the little phrase in verse 2, he preached the word to them. That's what people really need, because it's through the written word of God that we come to know the living word of God who was there with them in their midst. And I think about that, and I reflect on that. This is not an infomercial, but that's one of the reasons why I'm so grateful to be a part of RTS. It's because foundational to everything that we do is the written word of God, the gift that he gives us in this, and how it underpins and infuses and by God's Spirit energizes and directs and corrects us so that we have solid ground to walk on. And we have the ability to share with others the truth that is there. And so handling the Word of God accurately is such a gift. And the privilege of being able to study together is no small thing. So Jesus is preaching. He's preaching the Word to them from his memory, from his ability to speak authoritatively. And then he's preaching in this wonderful little Bible study they're having in the home. The place is absolutely packed. And what happens next is not something that a proper Presbyterian would particularly be comfortable happening. We know the story. It's so familiar to us that we almost just sort of take it for granted. But if you can just with your sanctified imagination picture what was going on in this place. These men are bringing a paralytic to Jesus. And there are four of them that are bringing him. He can't walk. He's unable to do it. And so what's he on, a stretcher, some sort of litter? We don't know, but there are four other people there. And we don't even know the names of these people. These are some of the ones that I refer to as some of the notable nobodies of the New Testament. These are people that are a part of the story of what God was doing. And perhaps the focus is to not be on them, and so we don't know what their names are. But one day, I hope in heaven, we'll have the opportunity to visit with them and to just hear the story firsthand from them. But it tells us that they came to the house, and they're slower than everybody else because they've got a burden to carry. And when they get to the house is absolutely packed. The rooms are full, the doorways, the windows are plugged with people. You almost get the picture that it's too hard to breathe in the place. And nobody's going to move aside for somebody else who has a need. They're not going to be inconvenienced by that. And nobody wants to miss what Jesus... So there's no way that they're going to be able to get no apologies or requests or could you move aside? Could we... No. So they get creative, as we know, and they start following something that... I mean, they start doing something that's a little bit... What do we say? Unorthodox? Can you just picture this? In Palestine, the houses even today were like the houses in that day. The climate is rather arid, and so there's not the same need for the type of roof systems on houses that we have. Most houses there, even to this day, are flat roofed, almost flat. They have beams and they have tiles, and then they often have something on top of that. But because of the climate, houses there often would use the roof as an extra bedroom, a room that was like a patio, or they would sleep at night upstairs. They'd have a staircase going upstairs and catch a breeze, just be a little bit more comfortable. And so this house apparently had some external staircase to it. And so the men go up there and they actually take the man on the litter upstairs and they start to take the roof apart right over Jesus where the Bible study is going on. Now, again, I'm kind of warped in my thinking, but I'm thinking, I'd love to see the homeowner's insurance policy when they put in the claim for that one. But they take it up, and they literally, while Jesus is standing there teaching or sitting, they drop him in front of him. And they're successful. They get their friend to Jesus. That's just, you think about that. This is just crazy to think about what's actually literally happening there. I was thinking of titles for this sort of sermon, and I thought, you know, Four of a Kind Beats a Full House. And then I thought, y'all probably don't know, you're too spiritual to understand that, but I just thought. But at any rate, here they are, and Jesus obviously is interrupted. He stops in the middle of his sermon. And notice in verse 5, if you're following through, he says, Jesus saw their faith. Now, that's interesting because even today people talk about, you know, faith is just something that's inside of you. It's personal. It's something that is something just between me and my Creator. But Jesus literally, it says, Jesus saw their faith. How did he see their faith? Well, could it be because there's evidence of their faith that's coming out? They're acting on what they believe. The book of James, chapter 2, verse 17 says, faith without action is dead. And it causes us to think a little bit. Does God see our faith because we say that we believe something or believe it in our heart, or because there's something that happens as a result of what we really believe? You know, sometimes believing faith does things that are not easy. It will take initiation to do things that are not particularly things that we've done before. And I think of all kinds of examples of people who, by God's leading, have done creative things to try to reach others, to get people to Jesus. And my mind just flips from things like Hudson Taylor, who was one of the missionaries to China that opened up the Chinese mainland to Christianity, whereas all the missionaries who had gone from England in the 1700s up until the early 1800s would stay on the coast. They would wear their very British rough collars and look very alien to all the Chinese people, and they were kept at an arm's distance. And Hudson Taylor said, you know, we need to go and as much as we can be a part of the culture. And so he wore the robes of a Chinese gentleman, and he grew his hair and shaved his head and grew a queue and learned Mandarin and taught the gospel, and God worked in such a way that many, many people came. And today there's an amazing church in China through such men like that, in their creativity and their willingness to do things that haven't been done before. When I was in Korea a number of years ago, and the churches there, many of the big churches in the cities would have beautiful cafes in the church. And the purpose was to reach people who wouldn't otherwise come to a church. And so the people in the church would bring their friends to the cafe for a meal and thereby introduce them to other people. And they would have a first steps into meeting other believers where they would normally shy away from them. The beauty and the good food in the cafes would be a tool to reach and do some things. They also would have medical clinics for those. It's not like here in some countries where everybody gets, you walk into a hospital and they have to take care of you. They don't do that in South Korea. But the church is realizing an opportunity to reach out to people who were fleeing North Korea or Cambodia or places where they were persecuted, would come and get medical care, all infused with the gospel. I just got back from Brazil just 2 days ago. And the churches there in Brasilia, in the particularly poor areas, some of the pastors that were there were talking about the tool of using English language schools to reach people, and their willingness to do this because people wanted to know English because it gave an opportunity to better their lives. But in being taught by Christians and using a Christian basis for this and the friendship and love for these people, they're ones coming to Christ through that means. Believing faith will do things that aren't necessarily the most obvious things. One last one that I remember that many years ago, I was at La Brea in England, and I was there in the wintertime. You think it's cold here? It was really cold when we were there. And we were at church. We went to church in this beautiful little stone chapel in Gretham. And we went in, and it was so cold. They had one little heater that was gallant trying to do something to warm the place up. We all wore our overcoats. We were so cold. Sitting there waiting for the service to begin, and in walked a stream of guys that looked like Hell's Angels. And they came in and sat in on the pew. And I remember thinking to myself, this is going to be interesting. And they worshiped right along with the rest of us. And I was just really puzzled. I thought it was fascinating. It wasn't until after the service that I met the man who had brought them. It was a man who himself had become a believer. He had been a biker. And when he became a believer, he was praying, God, give me a way to open the door for my friends who are bikers to come to know you. And so he set up a shop in his garage for bikers. And they would come and work on their motorcycles, and he would talk to them while they were working on them about Christ. And one by one, God worked in their hearts, and this whole row of trophies of God's grace, seeing what he had done in their lives through this man who was just being creative. What can we do? How can we do this? Okay, back at the text, the man literally drops in to see Jesus. Verse 5, second part, Jesus says to him, notice he doesn't say, rise up and walk. He says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, that's pretty radical. We go, okay, what does that mean? Well, actually, let me tell you real quickly what that means. In the Jewish mind at that time, sin and suffering were connected, not just in the general sense of, oh, yeah, we live in a fallen world, and all these terrible things that happen around us are because the sin infects and affects everything. No, they had a direct connection that if a person suffered, if a man was afflicted, particularly if a person had a disability, then it was because there was sin in that person's life, and that was the consequence from God for that to happen. In the book of Job, chapter 4, verse 7, there's Eliphaz the Temanite. There's a great name for you. Eliphaz the Temanite, who makes the comment, he says, whoever perished who was innocent? I mean, that's the mindset they have. You look in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, Jesus, his disciples, when they meet the blind man, they ask Jesus, can we ask you who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be blind? There's a direct connection in their mind. And the standard teaching on affliction and sickness was that God was angry at you for your sin. And it also meant that in their teaching that nobody was going to be healed from a physical sickness until their sins were forgiven. Now, you start putting that together, you begin to understand that the Jews would have agreed that the prerequisite for a physical cure was the forgiveness of a person's sin. And follow that, who can forgive sins alone? God. And they're starting to catch something here. It's kind of like a friend of mine said years ago, it's like throwing cornstarch on the graveyard. The plot thickens. So they're starting to think about this thing. Okay. Compassion. Let's look at the confrontation. It's one thing for Jesus to be healing people because there were actually in those days a lot of people that were healers. They were supposed healers that were going across the countryside. But here's the difference. Jesus was authoritative in what he was saying and what he was doing. He was speaking not just as somebody who was a prophet. He was speaking as somebody who was the source of truth. As only God could speak. And that was not being missed by this crowd. And it's especially true of those that were there, the scribes, the ones who were the teachers of the law. Verse 6 just casually says, now, some of those teachers of the law were sitting there. That's a big deal. Just to kind of understand what's going on there and why If you were to go back just a chapter, chapter 1, verse 14, John the Baptist had been preaching the kingdom of God and the Messiah's imminent, and that had landed him in jail. And so now Jesus isn't out preaching in the countryside. Jesus is preaching there among the people, and his preaching was obviously attracting crowds of people, which in turn attracts these Jewish officials who were the guardians of orthodoxy. These were the junkyard dogs of theology. They were guarding what they considered to be the truth, and part of their duty was to discern false prophets. And so the front row seat is occupied. This front row is occupied with a scouting party. These are the prosecuting attorneys, if you want to say. These guys are sitting there listening to Jesus, everything he's saying, and they're pretty passive, apparently, until the point in verse 6 and 7. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. He's insulting God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, what does that mean? I mean, just to kind of clarify for that, if you know, for instance, if Dr. Bogus has been teaching in his class and he's said some things that is really irritating David, and David Jackson finally has just had it with what Dr. Bogus is teaching him, and he just hauls off and punches him in the nose.
Last semester.
Thank you. Now, if I'm standing there and Dr. Bogus is sitting there with blood coming down his nose, and I step in and I say to David, it's okay, David, I forgive you. That would be ludicrous. Why? Because he didn't punch me. He didn't offend me. He offended Dr. Bogus. He's the one that has to forgive him. And so when these people are looking at Jesus, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, they're going, wait a minute. You can't say that. In their minds, they're saying, you're claiming to be God. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. They're connecting the dots about what's actually going on. He knows exactly what they're thinking. In verse 8, it says, he knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. He said, why are you thinking these things? Notice he does not backpedal. He does not say, whoa, before you guys get it all wrong, let me just explain what's going on. No, he says, why are you thinking this? Before you come to the wrong conclusion? No, he doesn't say that. He challenges them. Why are you thinking this way? And then let's look at the clarification. We talked about compassion, confrontation. Beginning in the second part of verse 8 and verse 9, Jesus says to them, why are you thinking this way? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or get up your mat and walk? Okay, this is a good question. Which is easier? The truth is, both are impossible humanly. You see, only God can truly heal the physical person. Doctors, medical people may be a part of things, but it's God who creates the healing. He's the one that does that, genuine healing. But also, only God can actually heal the inner heart, the forgiveness of sins, the rift between us and himself. Only God can do that. And it's as if Jesus is saying to them, don't you get it? Don't you see who I am? And then in verses 10 through 12, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said, I tell you, get up, take your mat, go home. And he got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. They couldn't make room for him coming in. It was too tightly packed, but it was like Moses in the Red Sea at this point. When he stands up and he picks up his pallet, the place splits, and he just walks out in full view of everybody. What an amazing thing. In verse 12, it says it amazed everybody. I'll bet it did. And they praise God and they say, we've never seen anything like this. I bet they hadn't. Let's just take a minute, though, and let's talk about some of the things that might be helpful for us in our thinking. That's what happened. But so what? How does this apply to us? First thing that strikes me is that you notice the mixed reaction of the people who are there. The ones that see what they see, that hear, they all see the same thing. They all hear the same thing. One man is healed. Many people hear the truth and are drawn to the Savior. Other people are livid. They're furious. Nothing's different. Same thing happens today. When the truth is preached, God may work in people's heart. There may be people who are drawn to Him in the most amazing ways. He pulls them to Himself. And other people mock and ridicule and make fun of us. And they just, how can you say such horrible, stupid things? You bigot, you prejudice, you fill in the blank. Nothing's changed. Don't be surprised. The same response happens today to the truth of God's word being proclaimed. And the truth is, if Jesus had not been speaking and preaching the truth, there wouldn't have been any conflict, but then there wouldn't have been any conversions either. To be willing to speak the truth in love is our call. It's not our job to make people respond. We don't know who God will call to Himself. In Philippians 1, I think it's verse 14, the Apostle Paul asked the Philippians, pray that I would be bold to speak the truth. And in that way, we too winsomely want to speak the truth and see what God does. The second thing that I think of as I look at this is something that I just see from the timing of everything that happens here. I think one day when we get to heaven and God asks us what we did in our lives, part of our narrative is going to probably be with something like, Lord, I would have done so many more things that I really felt like You were calling me to do, but my schedule kept getting clobbered. Things happened and people were interrupted and this event happened and then I thought I was supposed to do this and that happened. And Lord, I'm just sorry, but my life was just full of all these interruptions. And then I look at something like this and I realize this man's healing and what happened there was nothing but a major interruption to what Jesus was already doing. He was preaching, he was teaching to these people, and all of a sudden this guy literally comes out of the sky, and here he is interrupted in the midst of doing the ministry things. But I was looking at a note. F.B. Meyers made a comment once. He said, the Gospels are literally nothing but a series of interruptions. And you see that here. You see Jesus leading the Bible study at a host home. Ceiling opens up. Guy drops down. Talking about an interruption. Same thing happened. The woman comes up behind him, you know, with the bleeding issue. And who touched me? And all the disciples are going, what do you mean who touched you? Look at the crowd here. This is a mess. No, who touched me? It's an interruption. Or the lepers. Jesus, help me. And the disciples are going, be quiet. This is the big teacher. Leave him alone. He's got stuff to do. He's got an appointment. There's a big crowd waiting for him. Jesus, help me. And he stops. And he's willing to be interrupted. That's what the Lord's willing was to do. The interruptions of the things he was doing. And you know something? I think I'm learning this a little bit. Interruptions to the things that we're doing when we're trying to do what we think God is calling us to do, often those interruptions are a part of God's plan in our lives. Opportunities that God would bring into our lives, and we have to flex to that. My mother had a little sign that she put on the back door of her house as you went out of her laundry room. And this is what it said. People need you the most when it's the least convenient. Interruptions. Our patchwork lives, when we're thinking we should be doing this and gets interrupted and our schedules get clobbered. And I'm telling you, folks, you go into ministry and your schedule will get clobbered many times. But that may be a divine appointment. It probably will be. I remember Corrie ten Boom, the hiding place of that fame. She was 50-something when World War II broke out, and she was put in that prison with her sister. Her sister died in prison. Corrie ten Boom, who was not the more committed Christian until after she went through all this and God took her. But I can remember in Atlanta in the 70s when she was an older, much older lady in her late 80s, and she was energetic, and her deep Dutch brogue talk, and she had a little illustration. She had this needlework, this tapestry thing, and she held it up. It was just this rat's nest of all these threads going everywhere. She said, "This is what we see from our side of eternity. All the things that don't make sense of what God is doing." And she says, "But this is what God sees." She turned it over, and it's this beautiful picture. All the things that God may be doing. And we're going, "Lord, my life's a mess." And God said, "No, it's not. You hadn't seen anything yet. You don't really realize who's running the show, do you?" To faithfully ministry, to minister in Jesus' name, to speak the truth, to allow ourselves to be interrupted. Just real quickly, last thing that strikes him this. From this passage, these men, all of these men, these notable nobodies, these four people, we don't even know their names. But these four people had a conviction. And their conviction was if their friend was going to get help of what he really needed, they somehow had to get him to Jesus. You know, belief is something that you hold, but convictions are something that holds you. And they were convinced. They knew that they couldn't fix him. They knew they couldn't heal him, but they knew the one who could. And they were going to do whatever they could to get him to Jesus. And again, nothing's really changed in that. If we're really convinced that for spiritual, for eternity, what is really, really needed is that people need to come to Jesus, then we have a sense of conviction of somehow, some way, "Lord, help me to be able, as you guide, to get these people to yourself." And if you notice here, the thing that I think is so poignant about this passage is it took a team to get this man to Jesus. No one person could do it. All four of them worked together as a team, each one of them taking a corner of the pallet. And all four of them working together with one mission, one intent, and together they brought this man to Jesus. Nothing's changed. The calling of God is to be a team together, to work together in the ways that God orchestrates so that we have a sense that whether your gift is a gift of teaching or preaching or the counseling work in the mess of people's lives, or whatever else he's calling you to do or to be, that we have a sense of appreciation and recognition that we need each other. And God has given us the privilege and the ability to work together in the church as a team. And in the seminary, I hope you have a real sense, not of superiority. "Well, God has given me these wonderful gifts to be able to speak to people, and that's really what matters." No, it's part of the team that God distributes to each of us, the abilities to each take a corner of the pallet and help people come to him. No one of us is as effective as all of us together, working together, taking that corner, determined as the Lord leads to bring people to himself. And in that, we watch him at work, and we see him using even us in our sinful, frail, individual personalities to do things that are of eternal, lasting amazing good. I think that's amazing. Isn't it amazing and wonderful to belong to the Savior? Father, thank you for this time to look into your word. Thank you that you've called each one of us in our place to do the work that you've given us to do. And we pray, Lord, that in this we would be bold to speak the truth, that we would have a real sense of partnership with one another in this, an appreciation for each other as well. And that, Lord, you would allow us to flex with the things that come into our lives, that with your spirit and your sense of awareness that opportunities arise unexpectedly, that we would be instruments in your hand to do as you call us. And in this, Lord, you would receive the glory and the honor as we would sense the good that you are doing both now and for eternity. And we give ourselves again to you, even this morning in this. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.